Please turn in your Bibles to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 18. You can follow along in your Bible. It's also printed in your bulletin. Our text for this morning, as well as a summary of the content of the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is our first message on the first letter to the Corinthians. We'll be examining selected texts in this book over the next several weeks. And so I'd like to give you a brief overview of the first letter to the Corinthians. Every book in the Bible was written in a specific context, at a specific point in time, to specific people, for specific purposes. Now, although the truth in every word in this book is timeless and is profitable for us, it's also important to have an overview of a book before we begin to study it. So we have sort of a roadmap to get an idea of what's going on, what kinds of things are being addressed, what's going on in the church to which it's addressed. And there were many things going on in the Corinthian church at that time that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and he identifies himself in the first verse of the book. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, is written in the mid-50s AD, about 25 years after our Lord Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Written to the church at Corinth, which was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and later visited by him and Apollos, another missionary, a companion of Paul at times, in order to reinforce the foundational truths upon which the church at Corinth, indeed every church, ought to and is founded on. So the purposes of the letter are to reaffirm the gospel and the primacy of Jesus Christ, the God whom it speaks of, over his church. Another purpose of the letter to the Corinthians is to address the divisions in the church, also to address issues of morality and immorality within the church, how to live a pure life in an impure world. The Apostle Paul answers questions posed to him by the Corinthian church and some other correspondence relating to Christian liberty, or the things that we ought to do and maybe ought to avoid doing because of the ramifications that they will have to our testimony before a watching world, before those outside the church. He answers questions posed by the Corinthian believers with regard to marriage, social customs, spiritual gifts, a topic that we treated in great detail a number of weeks back. We have a paper on that. You can also find some information on that on our website, firmfoundationri.com. He also answers questions that the Corinthians had with regard to the resurrection and the afterlife in the 15th chapter. In the middle of all of this, we find in chapter 13, perhaps the greatest discourse on Christian love ever penned. So it's a very practical letter that we're dealing with. So now let us turn to our text this morning and look at that in detail. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So first, let us notice the different responses that people have to the message of the cross, which is the Christian gospel, that Jesus Christ came down, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfectly sinless life, was crucified at the hands of the very men he came to save, rose from the dead 3 days later, came back to instruct his disciples for a period of time, and then ascended to the Father, where he now sits. He sits at the right hand of God the Father now, interceding for us, for you, for me, for his people. Second, we want to look at what should be the results of the message of the cross in the life of the Christian. Since these things are true, what does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? First, the different responses to the message of the cross. Those who are perishing is the phrase used in our text this morning. And Paul here is going to address two kinds or types of perishing people. He's going to explain what he means by that in the following verses. So let us read them together. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're called not to preach our own gospel or words of our own devising, the traditions of mere men, but we're called to preach Christ crucified. A gospel without Christ, who died in our place and is risen from the dead, is not a gospel at all, friends. We preach Christ crucified. The first type of perishing person we'd like to look at is in verse 22. We're going to look at the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. And we hold no prejudices against either ethnic group per se, but we're going to expound the text as it's written. First, let's look at the Jews in verse 22. For Jews request a sign. Now, over the past few weeks, we've looked at selected texts in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, spoke to the Pharisees and the leaders of his day, the so-called religious crowd of his day, and he told them that no further sign would be given them except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth, in the grave, and he will rise again and defeat death once and for all. Indeed, the last enemy, which is death, will be destroyed, in the words of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't enough for them, that Old Testament prophecy regarding the first advent of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, was fulfilled to the letter by the Nazarene carpenter. Instead, they were always looking for the miraculous on their own terms. Notice the Jews request a sign. God's already given us a sign. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And he's already given us a revelation. He's given us this book that you hold in your hands, in your laps, the completed Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture. He's given us a sign, the resurrection, and He's given us the objective truth to prove it, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and to lead us into Him, to point to Jesus Christ. We need no more. We've already gotten our sign. Many today request a sign. They seek after a sign. They seek after a miraculous healing, a miraculous delivering. God brings miraculous healings and miraculous deliverances, if and when He wills. God will do those things, but God hasn't promised a miraculous healing or a miraculous deliverance from a trial for everything. Everything that happens on this earth is under the sovereignty of God. It is enough that we have God in our hearts, that we have Jesus Christ, and that we know Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him risen from the dead. When that sign doesn't come, many people walk away from God. They even blame God. Maybe you're there. Maybe you've been there. But God promises to be with us at all times. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When the trials come, when the storms come, and the winds beat down, your house will stand if it's built upon the rock, the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. This idea of the need for a sign being added to the Christian gospel is propagated by some, even within the Christian church. It's propagated and encouraged by the charismatic Pentecostal movement that's out there today. And although they may have the gospel right in many cases, such a propagation of the idea that we need signs, or there are attesting signs, miraculous things that have to also accompany salvation, causes many to drift aimlessly, to wander through the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea for 40 years, not being centered upon anything, seeking to find confirmation through their own emotions and not confirmation through the book and the God of the book, the one who promises to be with us always, lo, even until the end of the age. We hold Scripture as the greatest authority and the norm for Christian faith, over and above tradition and emotion. And as I've said before, tradition and emotion go through human beings in some way, shape, or form, in some fashion. There's a sin filter there. And the heart is desperately wicked above all things. And we're liable to deceive ourselves through our own traditions and our own emotions. We'll never be deceived by the inerrant Word of God. As it is written, we are sanctified by His truth. For Thy word, O God, is truth. Read John chapter 14 through 17, and you'll see these things over and over. Second, let us look at the Greeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. We dealt with the Jews who request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. There are many who fit the mindset of the Greek today, who put too much stock in human wisdom, and they miss the perfect wisdom of God. You will be wiser if you take to heart the words in God's book, even one verse in God's book, than you would be if you spent a lifetime in the finest Ivy League universities, under the finest teachers, memorizing the musings and the writings of Aristotle and Plato and all such men. The wisdom of God puts to shame even the wisest human wisdom, so-called wisdom. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has much to say about wisdom. And we find its counterpart in the New Testament in the book of James, another book which we studied a great deal. The book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 7. I'm sorry I have this awful habit of sending you a book and not telling you where. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." In other words, make smooth your paths. Make straight your paths. The Word of God will help you see clearly through this complicated life, through the complicated situations that you're in. True knowledge and wisdom indeed comes from God. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, towards the end of your New Testament, written by James, the brother of the Lord in his humanity. James 3:13 and following. We read, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." This wisdom, the wisdom of the Greek he's referring to here, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Wow. That's a strong word. Much of the origination of the wisdom of this world, which doesn't point to God and instead points away from God, has its roots in demonic sources. That's what the Bible says. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits." We find here a parallel text to Galatians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where we have the listing of the fruits of the Spirit. "Without partiality and without hypocrisy, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Indeed, blessed are the peacemakers, saith the Lord in the Beatitudes. So there's a stark contrast between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, where it originates and where it leads. Now the complaint of the Greek, the one who today seeks after wisdom, is often rooted in the simplicity of the gospel message. Now maybe you've said this, or maybe you've heard this. One may ask, how can a message so simple be so powerful and so profound? How can a message so simple be so powerful and yet profound? Like, how can a man come and die and have that death be sufficient for the sins of everybody, you and me and everybody else? And then he rose from the dead, and this brings a promise of eternal life. Like, how can that be? Well, this wasn't any man, friends. This was the very Son of God, the very sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. who came down to pay a price we couldn't pay. And friend, if it wasn't so simple, people would be excluded from the kingdom of God. And that's not God's heart. God's heart, God's desire, is that all men might come to repentance. Not some. On purpose, God made His gospel so simple that even a child could understand it. That none would be excluded, that there would be no excuse at the judgment seat of God for not accepting His provision for you. Nobody in my hearing today has an excuse. The question is, what will you do with Christ? God has made it very easy, at least the initial faith step. Now, the Christian life in itself is not easy, but God has made it very easy to lay hold of Him. Behold, He puts out a general call to any man and woman. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. Behold the man on the tree who died for you and for me. And God also has a special call where He calls your name, as He called Zacchaeus down from that sycamore tree one day in his gospel ministry. A personal call. Maybe He's calling you this morning. God's done all the work. All we're to do is receive Him and accept that provision. And then from there, we can learn of Him. He will take our yoke upon Himself. And we can learn of Him. We can sit at His feet. And He'll give us everything we need to get through this life. Maybe not everything we want, but everything we need. Now let us look at those who are being saved. The phrase in the towards the latter part of our text. Now, we're already justified once and for all at the moment of salvation. In what sense are we in the process of being saved? He says, those who are being saved. That indicates that there's a process of salvation going on, a continuing process. Well, the ultimate redemption of the body is yet future. And we read this in the book of Romans. If you're interested in looking this up, you can jot these things down or ask me after. Romans 8:23, Romans 13:11, speaking of how we're currently in a sinful body, where we're still fighting that fleshly battle against sin. And so the body itself is not redeemed. It won't be redeemed until we're in our glorified state. Hopefully we're being sanctified, more and more set apart for the purposes of God, that His purposes might be made manifest in our lives. In summary, there are three aspects to salvation for the Christian. First, we're justified, the past tense aspect. The moment we accept the offer of salvation. When God said Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus comes down from that tree. When God says James, and James comes and steps forth in faith. Justification has occurred. We're saved once and for all. And because that salvation has everything to do with God, we had nothing to do with earning it. We have nothing to do with keeping it. and God will surely keep us until the last day. So the salvation is past tense. Sanctification, which is spoken of here, those who are being saved, is the present tense idea of being conformed progressively into His will, becoming more like Christ as we live out our Christian life. We seek to give our lives over to Him as a holy and living sacrifice, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And as we do that, we become more like Him. We conform more and more into His image. The final aspect of salvation is the ultimate glorification, the end of it all, where we'll be like Him, in a sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the message of the cross is the power of God to those who believe. The Apostle Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take these things upon yourself. The message of the cross equips us for the battle. When we go out into the world and things come against us, it's the message of the cross and the One who died on it and rose from it who equip us to deal with things in this life, to live a godly life. We're overcomers. God has given you everything that you need. He's given us the Scriptures as a handbook for life. You want to know the will of God? Understand His Word and submit to His sovereignty. You will know the will of God, and you will have a peace. What are the results of knowing God? Well, having a firm conviction that the message of the cross is the power of God. Well, it's supernatural joy, supernatural peace, agape love, spiritual fruit. The results of a conviction that the message of the cross is the power of God will be a testimony, will be light bearers, will be the salt of the earth to the watching world. It is the message of the cross and Christ crucified that causes a man to live his comfortable home here in the city of Woonsocket, no matter how uncomfortable it will may be by American standards, and go out to be a missionary in the jungles of some foreign land. It is the message of the cross and Christ crucified that causes a woman to take the time out of her daily routine to offer comfort to the single mom, now again with child, who has no peace because she doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because she doesn't have that peace that we have, that you have. Even when we begin to despair and feel like giving up, let's face it, life on this planet is rough. Life on this planet is really hard and really rough sometimes. Yet the Christian perseveres patiently, knowing that the power of God is greater than anything that the world can throw at us. We're kept by that. We're kept by His power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That is our text this morning. Do you see yourself in any of these things that I've said this morning? I pray that through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that you have, are you the Jew seeking a sign? Are you the Greek seeking after wisdom, some other way that I've spoken of this morning? I would to God if you are. that you take seriously the God of our salvation, the God of your salvation, Jesus Christ, this morning? Or do you know the one in whom your salvation lies? If you do, walk in his power. Know that the gospel of our God, Jesus Christ, is powerful indeed. I pray that you walk in it.